Everyone doing okay? Okay, a little quiet. We are in, if you can keep your Bible open, we're in Exodus chapter 17, and we're in a part of the story. If you're familiar with the layout of the book of Exodus, we're in a section where the people have been wandering in the wilderness, and we're actually going to be wrapping up the series in a couple more weeks. But this is the part of the story that when I was a kid reading this, and when I got a little older and I was reading this is the part that always got me angry. You know, like you read about all these wonderful things that God does, and then they go into the wilderness, and the people do the same thing over and over again. You know, they grumble, they complain, they show their unfaithfulness through idolatry. And whenever I used to read through this, I would just get angry and say, "What's wrong with these people? You know, don't they understand like what God has done? Don't they, can't they be appreciative for once, knowing that God has done these incredible things?" And I look at this sometimes and I go, "Wow, I would love to have God, do some of these miracles for me. You know, walk to the pantry and say, 'Boy, I'm hungry,' and bing, there something kind of pops up, or God takes care of things." And when I used to read this, it just always bothered me. You know, how could people be so stubborn, be so ignorant? How could people be, be so oblivious to the wonder and the greatness, the kindness of God? As I've grown older, though, I've come to realize this is a lot like me. You know, I'm a lot more like these people than I would like to admit. There's a lot of things that I see here that if I look carefully at myself, I see in my own heart too. As I mentioned before, in Exodus 17, the metaphor has changed. It's gone from freedom in terms of getting out of the land to now spiritual life. And so, in that way, Exodus paints a picture of salvation that isn't just one event. It isn't just, you come to Jesus Christ and everything's done. No, the Exodus gives us a picture of salvation that is both salvation as an event and salvation as a process. The fact that from that moment, God is working in us, changing us, turning us into who he wants us to be. So as we go through it today, I want to get our minds kind of focused on this idea of spiritual life, get us connected to what's going on here. And I think essentially we see three segments or three things going on. First, we see the forgetfulness of man. Second, we see the accusations of man. And third, we see the unfailing grace of God. We see the forgetfulness of man. We see the, what was the second one? The accusations of man. And ultimately, through all of those things, we see the unfailing grace of God. So first, the forgetfulness of man. Listen to verses one through three again. And again, it's on the surface, it's mind-boggling that they act this way. But in verse one, it says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots.'" Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Why didn't you guys tell me? Sorry, I started kind of thinking as I was reading it, something's kind of off. Okay, it's chapter 17. Okay, you guys are with me? Okay. This time, if I get it wrong, just kind of put your hand up or shout something and I'll know it's off. Were you guys kind of confused? Okay, good, good. Means you're following along. Okay, chapter 17. Means I'm not following along. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness to Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Okay, that was the right passage, right? Okay, good. The first thing we see here, and I think it's very unique, is we see the forgetfulness of man. One of the things, and this isn't just a function of age, but one of the things that is very unique is that as people, we do have this very unique condition under the influence of sin to forget. And it's not just that we forget everything. Again, it's not a function of age. But if you notice, we have this very curious ability to forget what is good and to remember what is bad. You ever notice that? I mean, that happens everywhere. You know, you're as a child, your parents can say something glowing about you, and the next day they can say something scathing. And what do we remember? We remember the scathing thing. You know, we can receive praise, we can receive criticism, and it's the criticism that rings on our ears. It's the criticism that bothers us, that affects us. It's the criticism that stays with us. It's the criticism that hurts us more than the praise helps us. And it's very unique. I think it's one of those strange things that happens to us because of the influence of sin. You know, praise feels good, but again, it's very fleeting. And when you hear a word of criticism, a word of complaint, it hits so much harder than the kind word, than the gentle word, than the nice word. Now, why is that? Well, I can't tell you exactly why that is, but it seems to be part of this condition of sin that we live in, that for some reason we grasp the things that are negative and we let go of the things that are positive. Matter of fact, I saw this in a parenting thing a long time ago. I can't quote it because it was such a long time ago. But they said, essentially what they said was, they said that, and this isn't scientific, it wasn't that they had done all this research, but essentially I heard one parenting guru say that because we have this bent towards remembering what is negative and forgetting what is good, he said that typically with children you need to say something good about 6 times more than you say criticism in order for it to kind of balance out. I would say the ratio is probably a little different. I would probably say 10 or 12 to 1 rather than 6 to 1. But the idea is pretty straightforward. I mean, you know, we remember the things that are negative. We remember the things that are critical. We remember the things that hurt. And the praise that we get tends to roll off of our backs. Sure, at the moment we smile and we kind of cherish it, but it dissipates from our hearts relatively quickly. You know, it's curious because that isn't just an issue of our brains and the way that they function. Because if you think about it, most of us have built our entire identities around criticism and around negative things that people have said. We've built our whole self-image, a whole idea of who we are and what we need to do and how we need to do it. We've built a lot of those things around the few negative comments that we've gotten. And so we see ourselves according to those comments. We see ourselves according to those critiques. We see ourselves according to those negative things. And for some of us, we're always trying to live up past the negative things that we've heard. Or we always feel mired in them. And we feel like we're never going to get out of them. You know, I've spent a lot of my life feeling like that. You know, again, all the criticism ringing in my ears. The unique thing is that same forgetfulness is also part of our spiritual condition. You know, in that same forgetfulness, we forget the good things of God and we remember the times where God seems to fail us. You know, that's the picture that we get here. You know, the picture that we get here is, again, God has done these incredible things. We can list them out. You know, we've seen, the people here have seen the plagues. They've seen the death of the firstborn. They've seen the Passover where their firstborn hasn't died. They've seen the fact that the God has taken them from slaves and they are free. The fact that they walked out of Egypt rich rather than poor. They've crossed the Red Sea when they were in danger. They have a pillar of fire and cloud going with them. And every day since they've walked into the wilderness, they've seen manna fall from heaven. And when manna wasn't enough, God gave them quail. And every time they needed it, water. But you know, no matter how many things they see, no matter how many times God comes through, what do they remember? They remember the times where it seems like God doesn't come through. And so here they are again, thirsty, and they say, "Where's God?" I mean, that's why this gets me angry sometimes, is because I look at that and in my mind, the expected response should be, you know what? Hey, God's taking care of us all this other time. I mean, here we are in the wilderness. We have pillar of fire and cloud. We have manna on the ground. We have quail coming. God's taking us out of this land of Egypt where we were slaves. Our lives are changed. I mean, God will come through for us, right? I mean, that's the expected response. You would expect people who've seen all these different things to say, well, God has been faithful to us so far, so let's see what he does. I mean, that's what we would expect. But that's not what they do. They say, did you bring us here to die? And you know, in a lot of ways, again, that's just like us. God can do 10 things for us, and the one thing we remember is, God didn't answer my prayer about that. You know, God has blessed me in all these ways, and yet in these weeks, in these moments, where was God? And you know, the where was God colors everything else. The where was God, why didn't God do this, colors everything else. And it's amazing how quickly we forget. Matter of fact, here's how quick it goes. You can wake up one morning, open the Bible, spend time in prayer, and God could be everywhere. God could light up everything that day. And the next day, when you open your Bible, nothing's there, what happens? Well, where's God? One day passes, go from one to the other. Why? Because we're forgetful. Because we have this condition in our hearts that doesn't latch onto what is good. We have a condition of the heart that latches onto what is not good. Matter of fact, that's why Paul tells us. He says, whatever is good, right, noble, honorable, praiseworthy, think about such things. Why? Because we are forgetful people. And we focus on not the things that God does. We focus on the things that we want him to do that he does not. And that leads us into some very terrible places. But you notice, that's exactly what's going on here. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Memento, one of my all-time favorite movies, but we're like that. You know, in the movie, the main character is someone who, because of this accident, he can't retain a memory for longer than about 15 minutes. So any new experience, you know, he can hold for a little while, but then completely gone. And that's what we're like. No, we forget all these wonderful things that God does. And what colors our understanding of God and our faith are the few times where it seems like God didn't. And that's what happens to the people. What colors their understanding of God is not what God has done. And what God has done is this huge list of miracle after miracle after miracle that most of us would die to see. What colors their understanding of God is the few things that they think he didn't do. And again, that's just like us. In a lot of ways, this shows us this incredible need that we have. If this is true about us, that we're forgetful people, if it's true about us that we tend to forget the things that are good, then it gives us more and more reason why we need the church, why we need community, why we need a devotional life. Because in all those things, there are tools and ways in which we remember. You know, one of the great things about being a part of a church, one of the great things about being a part of a community is when you gather, even if you're not seeing God, others are. Even if you haven't seen miracles, others are seeing God work. And even when you feel like God isn't there, other people remind you that he really is. And that's one of the reasons why we need those things. That's one of the reasons why we need to come to church. You know, because in coming, we remember the things that are important. And in that coming and in that gathering, as much as possible, we do it as much as we can because we are prone to forget, because those things fleet from our mind. They disappear and they dissipate. And what we naturally do is we want to color God according to the negative things and not the positive things that he is doing. So we see that. We see that with the people. We see that in us. And we see that even this idea of crossing the line and becoming a Christian doesn't fix the problem for them. They've experienced God's grace, their lives have been changed, but their life is about continuing to remember. And that's what our lives are about. We may have prayed the prayer, we may have started out on the path, but we still need the pieces to help us remember again and again and again the goodness, the grace, the kindness, the majesty, the wonder, the beauty of God, or else we forget. And that's one of the ways we can help each other. So that's the first thing we see is we see the forgetfulness of man. And again, that affects all of us. Second thing we see is we see the accusations of man. And they're both connected. I'll show you how they're connected in a second. Verses 3 and 4 say this. Say, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now, I want you to notice in verse 4, something else is going on. A lot of times we read this and we see grumbling and complaining, and it just looks like the people are being babies, right? You know, they don't have anything to drink, and Moses, you know, why did you bring us out here? What's going on? Something else is going on out here. This isn't just criticism, complaining. Moses says it himself. He goes to God and he says, they're ready to stone me. In other words, in their grumbling and complaining, what they're doing is they're making an accusation and they're screaming out for justice. They're essentially saying this. They're saying, Moses, so we're out here. All we see is sand. We have no idea where we're going. We have no idea where the next meal is coming from. We have no idea, because we're thirsty, if we're even going to survive. And you're the reason why. You're at fault. And legally and morally, you have been negligent. You are the reason why all these things have befallen us. And we demand justice. See, something far deeper is going on here than the fact that they're simply grumbling and complaining. And this is why God takes it so seriously. This is why God says, they're not standing against you, they're standing against me. This is one of the reasons why this shows up here. But what they're doing is they're blaming him. And it's a very interesting dynamic. You know, we have this deep human desire, whenever things go wrong, to assign fault and blame. And we do so in a way, it's actually sad in a lot of ways, but we do so in a way in which we always want to assign fault and blame somewhere else so that we are scot-free. And we can be in the middle of it. But you know, we want blame to be assigned, and we don't want the blame to fall on us. Tim Keller tells this case of World War II. It's very interesting, but he essentially said that after World War II, after the German people found out about all the atrocities that were happening, because they weren't actually privy to it. Matter of fact, one of the things that happened right after the war was ended, the Allies, as they were relocating people back to their homes, the German people back to their homes and back to their areas, there's actually this series of photographs that I've seen, where in the first photographs you see these German people walking home and their possessions in their hand, and they're heading back to their hometown or home village, and huge smiles on their faces. You know, war's over, we can finally go home. What the Allies did was they changed the routes for a lot of these villagers to get home, and they took them through concentration camps so that the German people would get to actually see the atrocities and the things that were happening during the war that they weren't privy to. And so in these set of photographs, you see people coming out of these concentration camps, and they're white as ghosts. They're sullen and sad, and you can tell it's this beginning of understanding of what's happened in this period of time. That it hasn't just been about wars being fought, it's about human lives, it's about people being slaughtered. It's about the fact that their leaders had set aside this incredible plan to kill and destroy. And so Tim Keller kind of relates this about Germany early on, but he was saying that in this early stage after German citizens had been brought back to their areas, and after the country had started to deal with what the atrocities were, the people rightly kind of said, who's to blame? And so they looked at the army, they looked at the soldiers and said, you're to blame. You're the reason why all these horrific, these horrible things have happened. Well, what did the soldiers say? Well, they said, it wasn't us, it was the ones above us. I mean, our commanders, our lieutenants, our captains, they're the ones who gave us the direction to do these horrible things. We're not at fault. I mean, we didn't have any control over that. It wasn't our fault, it was theirs. And guess what the German leaders did? Said it wasn't our fault, it's the senior leaders. The senior leaders were the ones setting direction. They're the ones that gave us our commands, and so we gave the commands down. I mean, we're just middlemen. And you know, whenever we want to assign blame, we do so in a way that wants to be blind to any part that we play in it. And we simply want to shift blame upward to whoever we can. And eventually, with all things, the blame finally falls on God. And you can see that in Germany. Now, 10 years later, you see this understanding that really God's to blame. After all, God's in charge. You notice how so many things today seem to go that way for people who don't even want to believe in God. Typhoon hits and it says, it's God's fault. You know, there's this deep desire in the human heart to assign blame, to assign fault, to make sense of the world, but to do so in a way that leaves me blameless. It means that it was all out of my hands. You know, we have this innate desire to assign blame and to refuse self-examination. Matter of fact, as I was kind of going through this whole idea of accusation and blaming, one of the things that comes up again and again and again, if you look into psychology, is you see tons of studies done on physical abusers, you know, husbands or even wives who abuse their children, husbands who abuse their wives, who abuse their children. And one of the things that you see in there is you see this deep blame shifting going on. You know, physical abusers will say, you know, these physically abusive husbands will say to their wives after the abuses, the incident of abuse has happened, they'll say, it's your fault that this happened. I mean, if you were just a different kind of wife, if you were just a different kind of spouse, if you just listened to what I did, I wouldn't lose my temper like that. I'm sorry, but it's your fault. And you see, in that one little picture, this one little snippet, we see how perverse and how deep that desire runs. Our desire to blame at all costs. And to blame in a way in which our hands are completely scot-free. You can have a man who has just physically beaten up his wife, the woman that he professes to love, and say, it's your fault. You're the reason why that happened. I mean, that's how perverse we are. We want to assign blame, and we want to do it in such a way that it completely negates any of our responsibility. And that's what the Israelites want to do. You know, they want to find a reason why things are bad, and they refuse to look at the fact that they could be a part of the problem. They refuse to look into this idea, that they are at fault. And when you read the entire story, what comes out as we read it from people who are on the outside, as we read it and we go, gosh, the fault doesn't lay on God. God's been doing all these incredible things. Fault doesn't lay on Moses. Moses is following through. Moses is doing more than anyone could ever ask. The fault lies in the people. I mean, here are people who are constantly faithless, doubtful, disobeying, turning the other way when God says to do this. And yet, what's their reaction? God's to blame. Moses is to blame. It's just like us. It's funny how sometimes the strongest accusations against God go against people who have the least understanding about God. And you know, in a lot of ways, the first point and the second point goes together. Accusation goes hand in hand with forgetting. A lot of times for us too, we make accusations about God because we have forgotten the wonderful things he has done. We have forgotten the ways that he has been kind and gracious and merciful to us. And all that fills our eyes, all that fills our hearts and minds is some perceived injustice, some perceived slight. And it colors everything we know. You know, accusation goes hand in hand with forgetting. If we could just remember, then there would be no reason to accuse. And you know, for those of you who've been believers for a long time and you hit those little segments where, you know, you get angry at God, this is what you need. You need to turn back. You need to remember who God is. You have to remember what God has done. You have to remember what God has done for you. And in doing that, you begin to become free from the accusations, free from the anger, free from the from these calls of justice that really aren't just. And for those of you who aren't Christians who look at the world and say, well, God is to blame for all these different things, you really do need to get to know him first. You need to see what the Bible says about him before you can make those accusations. Is he a God who is callous with life? Is he a God who does whatever he wants? Or is he a God who is always doing what is best for people to love and to serve? And once you see that, even from an intellectual standpoint, then you can make the decision of whether God is to blame for all the evils in the world, or whether we are to blame for so many of the evils in our world. But again, you know, what we see here is we see the accusation, we see the fact that they've forgotten, and because they've forgotten, they've moved to the second stage, which is accusation. Now, the third point is about what God does, and what God does here is amazing. He shows unfailing grace. You know, the amazing aspect of this little section of scripture is that despite their forgetfulness, despite their accusations, God is still gracious to his people. Though they do not deserve it, God is kind to them. And again, this is one of those sections that, you know, every once in a while I imagine, you know, I put myself into the story and I say, gosh, what would I do if I was God? If I was God here, I would look down and go, fine, you don't like it? Zap, you know, just, you know, blow them off the face. And I would be perfectly fine with that. Wouldn't bother me, wouldn't, you know, bother my moral senses. Obviously, I don't have the same moral compass as God does, but I would actually enjoy it. You know, it'd actually be a fun little moment to say, okay, how many times have you said that? How many times do I have to put up with it? Well, that's one too many. See you later. You know, and that I would be perfectly fine with that. Luckily, that is not how God works. But in a lot of ways, what this passage starts to kind of lean us towards is this idea that God would be perfectly justified to do that. Matter of fact, there are scholars who've written about the fact that, you know, at the end of this section, when they ask for water, God tells Moses to do something. He tells them to strike the rock. And striking the rock's actually very unique. A lot of scholars have grabbed that and said, well, see, this is actually a sign. It's a sign that God goes through with justice. He says, you want justice, I will give you justice. But then he does something different. God will give them justice, but not the type of justice they want. God says, you are absolutely right that someone is to blame and that someone should pay, but that will not be you. And so a lot of scholars speak about the fact that when God asks Moses to strike the rock, and when Moses strikes the rock, it's a symbolic picture of the fact that one day, even though the people deserve judgment, that judgment will one day fall on Jesus. And that's something Paul picks up on. That's something that he sees. I think there's something kind of along with that kind of going along, and that's what I wanted to kind of focus on. But if you notice here, God would be perfectly just. They are cynical. The people are fearful. They're doubtful. They're angry. They're acting selfishly. They're ignorant. And so here's the question that I kind of end with, which is this: how does or how can God deal with people who are forgetful and accusatory? Because again, that's where we are. How can God fix the problem? How can God deal with people who are always forgetful, and because they are forgetful of the wonderful things God does, are constantly accusatory towards the one person who is always loving? How can God deal with that? Well, essentially, there's two possible ways. The first way is to do this. God can deal with forgetful and accusatory people this way. The first way is he can do lots and lots of small miracles. Every time something's wrong, anytime something is asked at regular intervals with clear intent, he can intercede. He can do a miracle. And in doing so, if you notice, he is constantly helping them to remember and to no longer be accusatory. You guys know a problem? You notice a problem with that? If this is what God does, then he becomes our slave. And all of a sudden, anything we demand, he must answer. That's not who God is. So how else can what's the second way God can deal with this issue? How can God deal with people who are forgetful and who are accusatory? Well, again, one way is to do lots and lots of small miracles. Here's the second way. Second way he can deal with it is you do one very big miracle. Something in which it is impossible to forget. And I think that's the reason why striking the rock connects us to the cross. Because the cross is the one event, the one miracle that is so big, so massive that God doesn't have to do anything else after that. If the cross and the resurrection is true, how could we ever forget it? And if you realize what the cross and the resurrection is, you will never forget God's love. You will never feel as if God is against you, and thus you will never accuse him of doing wrong. And you see, that's what we need. We don't need God to do miracle after miracle after miracle to answer our desires time and time and time again, even though some of you think that's what you need. What you need is you need to believe the one event that Jesus did, that he really died and that he really rose again. And if you believe that with your whole heart, with your whole being, then you will never forget and you will never accuse. What you will do is you will find yourself constantly praising and adoring him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for not answering every prayer. Lord, some of our prayers are so selfish, so self-absorbed, so ignorant of your will and your desires that so many of them are, we're just better off without them. And thank you for putting up with our forgetfulness, for our accusatory nature, for the fact that when you don't answer, we do get angry. We do become disappointed. We do doubt your love, your tenderness, your kindness, and your mercy to us. But instead, Lord, teach us to cling to the cross, to see that at the cross we have the one miracle that cannot be disputed, that speaks clearly, concisely, and perfectly of your unfailing grace. That no matter how bad we are, you will always love us. That no matter how much we accuse, you will always work to do what is best for us. And so, Lord, help each of us remember and help each of us remind each other how important, how wonderful, how beautiful the gospel is. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.